Well, we are addressing, as I said, the second coming of our Lord. Last time we saw that Paul was addressing a problem in the church at Thessalonica in chapters 4, 13 to chapter 5, that they didn't know what would happen to Christians who died before the second coming. And they were grieving, therefore, like the world, without hope. They weren't clear. There was confusion. They didn't understand the connection between Christ's resurrection and ours, and that meant that we will always be with the Lord, whether we live or whether we die. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection, and that when He returns, those who have died will be with Him. They will be raised first. And we who are alive, any Christian alive at His coming, will be caught up, snatched up in a sudden but by an irresistible power to meet Him in the air, in the clouds. We'll be changed. That's when we who are remain alive, if we're alive when He comes, we'll be changed then, and we'll all be together with our bereaved loved ones, and we'll all be together with our majestic Lord. And so he says, comfort one another with these words. And so, remember, we learned last time that we know He is coming. We know He's coming. We learned it's He Himself that comes, not another, not an angel. Not only angels, there will be angels with Him. But He's not coming in a providential judgment. He's not coming in spirit, but He's coming in a bodily, personal, visible coming. And the word for coming is a specific word He uses for coming, which the word parousia, and it's for coming in His personal presence. We know it's Him. And we also know that all Christians, we learn that all Christians are inseparable from the Lord. We'll all be raised from the dead or gathered to Him and changed. And we know that when He comes, we won't miss it. We won't miss it. It's unmistakable. It's unmistakable. For the verse 16 of chapter 4, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And so this was meant to comfort us. But now we come to the question of when. When will He come? What is the date? What is the hour? What time or season will Jesus come again? And men seem to always want an answer to that. And not a few have boldly tried to answer it. So in chapter 5, he addresses that. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, what? The times and seasons of His coming. See? You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly. Now stop there. That is interesting. That is interesting. You have no need that I write to you, he says, for you yourselves know. Now that is interesting terminology because you remember in chapter 4, verse 13, they did not know, right? They were ignorant, and so they did not know. That's what it means. And he had to teach them. Here he says, you know. When we're talking about the times and seasons, you know. That is interesting. For one thing, we remember that he had just planted this church. We are only certain that he spent 3 Sabbaths there in the synagogues. And Paul and Silas and Timothy and I think Luke there was there as well. They were run off rather quickly because of persecution. And yet he taught them about eschatology and the second coming. That was not absent in the gospel message. There were some things they knew very well about the end times, meaning they were taught them. It is also interesting because it's kind of an ironic statement, isn't it? Look at it again in verse 1 and follow along. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It's kind of like saying, you know very well that we don't know. Isn't that what he's saying? We know that we don't know when the Lord comes, when the Lord returns. It's kind of a clever way, I think, for him to begin this and say, stop trying to know the times and the seasons of the second coming. This is what we know, that we don't know. The first thing, then, number one, we do not know the day of Christ's return. We do not know the day of Christ's return. No man on this earth has ever known the day of Christ's return. We cannot fix a day of Christ's return. The reason they know this is because surely when Paul taught them the first time about the second coming, he said, no one knows when he will return. Because the Lord, Jesus, taught us that we can't know the times or the seasons. Jesus said, listen, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Jesus was including himself. Nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Mark 13, 32, Matthew 24, 36. Jesus said, no one knows. And surely Paul taught them that when he was there. Matthew 24, 42. By the way, this was not an obscure teaching of the Lord. Matthew 24, 42. Watch therefore, in Matthew 24 and 25, in the context of his second coming, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Mark 13, 33. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. And you know what? And I know for many of you, that ought to be enough. That is enough for many of you. Jesus very clearly said, we do not know when the Lord returns. Jesus gave several parables. Not only did he say it clearly like that, he gave us several parables, illustrations to drive that very point home. Remember the man away on the journey and puts his slaves in charge of the estate? In Mark 13, 35, Jesus said, watch therefore, this was the conclusion of that parable, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. You do not know when he's coming. Then he gave a parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verse 1 and following. The 10 virgins are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom at night. And they should be prudent, and they should be ready. Their lamps need to be ready so that they can light their way. And so they need oil in their lamps. They need to have the wick trimmed and ready to light. Matthew 25, 13. Here's the conclusion of that parable. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Jesus was pretty clear on this, wasn't he? It's very clear that we do not know when the second coming is. We cannot know the times and the seasons, the day or the hour. And for anyone to fix a time, that is very rash. That is very arrogant. It is very disobedient to the clear teaching of the Word of God and our Lord. We know that we can't know. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to the disciples over, do you remember, it was a period of 40 days before his ascension. And in that period, he taught them many things about the gospel and the kingdom. And in Acts 1:3, he said, it says, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, that they saw the resurrected Christ, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And at that time, the disciples assumed he must be setting up the final aspect of the kingdom very much immediately. And so he would be coming immediately. And what do they do? What do they ask? In verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And what is the answer in verse 7 of Acts 1? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Even after all the Lord had said to them, we want to know. We still want to know. But we can't know. We can't fix a date of his return. We need to put that out of our mind. And anytime someone comes along and says, look, I found the date. Let me show you the sequences. Let me show you the calculations. They're wrong. John Wesley tried to date it in 1836. Did you know that? The Millerites in 1844. Charles Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, tried to date it in 1874. The Jehovah's Witnesses again in 1941. They said that he had returned invisibly. So he's here now. His invisible presence return is what they called it. And then he'll return again in Armageddon. Herbert Armstrong in 1935 said he would return. Well, that failed. So he tried again. He said 1943. Jesus didn't come. He recalculated. 1972, he didn't come. Finally, he said 1975 and he didn't come. And Herbert Armstrong died. Of course he didn't come. Harold Camping, 1994. I can't even believe that people follow these guys after they say such things. He recalculated in 2011. He didn't come. Jack Van Impe in 2012 said Jesus would return. And it keeps on going to this day. We know what we know that we can't know. We don't need anyone to teach us. We don't need a better interpretation. We don't need further revelation concerning the times and the seasons, brethren. You have no need that I should write to you, Paul says. We know perfectly well that we can know. We don't know the day of Christ's return. Well, what do we know? Again, verse 2. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Well, we know that when he comes, number 2, we know he comes unexpectedly. We know that when he comes, he is going to come unexpectedly. The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, thieves do not, as a matter of a practice, announce that they are coming to steal. Thieves are unexpected. Thieves typically come at the night kind of time, unless you are in California and you have California politicians who make it okay to steal, right? But that's an aberration, hopefully. Thieves come in the night to not be seen. They come in the night to remain secret, to hide in the shadows, don't they? They come in the night to rob you while you are asleep. They come unannounced. They come unexpected. Again, Paul is referring to an illustration from Jesus, and this is why they should know about the second coming. They have been taught what Jesus taught. When Jesus was teaching about the second coming in Matthew 24, he said, in verse 43, rather, Matthew 24, verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. He's talking to disciples. You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We know he comes when it's unexpected. We don't know when he will return. We know that it's like a thief. It's unexpected. Can't be fixed. It can't be calculated. It's unexpected as to the day or hour or time or season. And the whole point, you know, and let me say this up front because I'm not going to get through this whole passage, but the whole point is that he wants to make the point that he wants to make to us here, to the Christians, to the disciples, is since we don't know and we can't know, we need to always be ready for his return. We need to be the master of the house, as it were, who is awake and watching and vigilant and ready. We always need to be ready. So he'll use terms about being vigilant and awake, verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. See? He wants to assure us. He wants to assure Christians and disciples, they're the same thing, that we are not like the world. And we cannot be like the world. The world is caught asleep and unaware when Jesus returns. Thieves come at night. But we, he'll say, are of the day, right? Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. So there is a definite contrast he'll make with the world and that day, and us in that day. The world is in darkness, and the world will be overcome when Jesus returns. We are in the light, and we cannot be overcome, and we will be watchful. You, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief. A thief motif is used to speak of how unexpected it is, right? How it can't be known. The world will not know, and they'll be robbed. We are called to watch. Jesus said this to the churches in Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how you have what you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So what we learn so far is we know that we can't know when he comes. We know he comes unexpectedly. And number three, we know it's a day of judgment. Let's put it that way. It is a day of judgment. Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. It is a day of judgment. And what this specifically tells us is to the wicked, the unbelieving world, this is a day of judgment. We, of course, know from many other places, but here you see destruction comes upon them. That is referring to the unbeliever. That is referring to the rest of the world without Christ. We know that, chapter 4, verse 12, those outside the church. Chapter 4, verse 13, the others who have no hope. They're not hoping in Christ. They're not believing in Christ. And so they don't hope for the second coming. And because they do not believe in Christ, they did not, like the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 9, turn from idols to serve the living and true God. So all the, I'll say this, all the negative connotations of his return as a thief in the night and sudden destruction truly belong to the unbeliever, and it will mean judgment. It will mean final judgment. In fact, the day of the Lord terminology teaches us that this is, the emphasis is on judgment. The day of the Lord terminology, which is clearly talking about the second coming, bears a long history of meaning of God's climactic judgment. Obadiah 1:15, where the day of the Lord upon all nations is near, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. And there the mighty men shall cry out. You know, people boast how brave they are, and they will not be able to stand against the day of the Lord. The pride of men, unbelievable. Now, the day of the Lord, it will be redemption for the faithful, but it is a day of wrath for the wicked. Amos, by the Spirit, warned Israel of this kind of presumption that the day of the Lord would be good for them. Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Amos was warning the people of Israel, the people of God, of that day. He was warning the sinners who didn't really believe in him that it will be for them, if they do not repent, a day of judgment. And we had better not presume upon this day either. That reminds us how serious this is, how we must make sure that we are truly trusting in Jesus Christ and that we're trusting in his free forgiveness and that we're not trusting in something else or anything else. We're not trusting in something near to Christ. Also, we need to be living for Christ and living for his kingdom and turning from sin and putting off the old man, lest we find that we are deceived, that we're self-deceived. And then we find that that day is not what we want it to be. If you are not protected and covered by Jesus Christ, this is certainly a day of terrible final judgment, the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:10, remember? This is how he described it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it's called the day of judgment. In Romans 2:5, it's the day of God's wrath, when the righteous judgment of God is revealed. In Jude 1:6, it's dark, the darkness for judgment, the great day of the great day. And here it is the day of darkness in verse 5 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It's the day of night in chapter 5, verse 5. It's the day of wrath in chapter 5, verse 9. And then it's sudden destruction, as we come back to verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. You see how this connects with the unexpectedness of the thief? The world is not expecting him, so they are overtaken by unexpected judgment. They are not watching and they are not waiting, and so the day of the Lord is sudden destruction. They are saying, interesting here, they are saying, that's the world, they are saying peace and safety. What is this? What are they saying? What is going on? Well, this is obviously worldly peace. They're not pleading for God's peace, or else he would give it. He'd give it in Christ. This is wicked security they speak of. Worldly security. This is not the peace and security that Christ leaves his people with in John 14:27. Otherwise, they would be waiting for Jesus. And they would not be destroyed when he comes. This is worldly peace. This is earthly security. This is man's safety net. Peace, security, safety without God. They do not want God. They're alienated from God. You listen now. You listen to the voices out there. You read the news. People are calling for peace. They're promoting peace and security, but not as the Lord gives, is it? It's in social programs. It's in government control or government handouts that you can find security. Isn't that right? It's in science and medicine and vaccines and whatever that you can find peace and security. And it's in technology. While they are saying peace and safety, the world is always in peace talks of some sort or other, aren't they? How can we bring world peace? How can we make the world safe and secure? But they never want God's peace. They want to throw off his peace. They're indeed seeking peace. They want to make the world a utopia without God, right? And they're certainly not anticipating a sudden end in cataclysmic judgment. That and the day of the return of the Lord is a joke to them. 2 Peter 3:4 says, many scoff and mock Christians in their second coming belief of Christ. And you remember what they said there? Those of you who went through with us? They were saying, as they were mocking, where is the hope of his coming? Everything has remained as it is. See, this is what it is. Peace and safety. It's always been the same. It's never going to change. And they think they can bring it about. This is interesting, too, because apparently we should not expect worldwide chaos when he comes. You understand that? We should not necessarily expect worldwide disturbances, worldwide tribulation at the end. That such as would cause the world to tremble, you see. Such as would cause the world to be expecting something. Hence, they'll be completely caught off guard as when a thief comes. You see? Because when things are difficult, when there are wars, I mean, are there plagues? You take the pandemic. There was a lot of stirring up of end time stuff at that time. And even at this time. If there are wars and there are plagues and there are famines, the world begins to wonder, The world begins to fear. The world begins to panic. And they head off into all sorts of end-time pronostications. Let me put it this way. If in your neighborhood there were all kinds of signs of a thief in your neighborhood going around your neighborhood, you as the homeowner would be on guard, right? If your neighbor across the street was broken into, and your neighbor next to you was broken into, you might begin to think that the thief is coming, right? They are not ready for this. They are not expecting this. They are instead saying, the world is not on guard at all. Instead, they're saying peace and safety, as though peace, when he comes, is the state of things, or at least it feels very attainable to them. They have no real worries. That's how I see it. But then at that very time when they are saying peace and safety, they are suddenly caught off guard. Suddenly he comes and destroys them, judges them. Interestingly, we also have the terminology of our Lord that the time that he comes, may we say, would be relatively peaceful. Relatively. I say that because it seems like normal living continues unabated. Listen to what our Lord said. Matthew 24, 37, 39. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And verse 39 says, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Life is going to go on as normal. They are not expecting it. They're living life. They're getting married. They are partying. They're eating and drinking. They're scoffing at Christians as they talk about the second coming judgment. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Supply, second coming. And so they'll be very shocked. He will come as a thief. They'll be very unsuspecting when he comes. But they can do nothing about it. They can't prevent it at all. It's inevitable. Now, we know we can't know. We know it's unexpected. We know it's judgment. Number four, we know it's inescapable. Let's call it that, inescapable. Verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. He uses the illustration of a pregnant woman and her labor pains to describe the way the second coming will be. Now, this is a common metaphor for that cataclysmic judgment of God in the Old Testament, Exodus 15, 14, Isaiah 13, 8, Jeremiah 13, 21, Hosea 13, 13. Mostly in those passages, the severity of pain is the point. But that is not really the main point here. Though no doubt it's not absent. I mean, you can't help but think of, right, the pain of childbirth. But it continues his emphasis on the unexpected. Now, it fits very nicely because he's not saying that women don't expect a birth. When a woman's pregnant, even way back then, we might say 2,000 years ago, they knew. They knew, and they knew how long it would take. He's not saying that women didn't expect the birth. He's not saying they didn't have a pretty good sense of timing when the child was coming. They knew. I mean, it's not like our technology today. I mean, it is pretty amazing what we can do today. where they pick a day, and they're pretty close, right? They're pretty close. But even then, you have a few days, and I think Hannah went on for almost a week there. And you know, you ladies, as best you can, you try to go about your business, even when it's coming close, right? You're busy, you try to go about your business, but when those contractions come, boom, it's unexpected. It's sudden. It's not that it's all unexpected, but it's sudden. Then sudden, and in this case, referring to the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, then sudden destruction comes upon them, it says, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And that also lets Paul take it a step further to it being inescapable. One of the more dreadful aspects of pregnancy, once the time comes, right, to give birth, there is no escape. My wife, number five, my wife wanted to escape. And so did I, okay? So did I. She tried, right before birth, during the contraction, she tried to pull off the wires and the cables. She was getting out of there. She, my wife, I want you to picture a hospital room. She was literally full pregnant, in contraction, standing on the table, standing on the bed, the birthing bed. And I'm like, come down, honey, don't fall. But there was no escape. Even if she could get out of that room, there's no escape. The baby is coming. And when Jesus comes, if you are not covered by his blood, you will not escape. Boy, Hannah, I didn't know you were here. Sorry to bring back those terrible memories. Congratulations, Hannah. If you are not clothed and covered with the blood of Christ, you will not escape. If he has not been born in you, you will not escape. If you are not born again in him, by him, that day will not be salvation. That day will be the day of the Lord. It will take you by surprise as a thief into final judgment. Now, he wants you not to be that. He wants you to anticipate the coming of the Lord, and he wants you to always be ready for it. He wants you to wait for it. He wants you to be anxious for his coming in a good way. He wants you to be comforted because you believe in Jesus and that you're walking in his ways. And you can't know when, but you can know he'll come for you for salvation if you believe in him, if you turn to him from your sin, if you follow him. It won't overtake you as a thief. It won't be judgment to you. It won't be inescapable. It will be deliverance. It's deliverance for his people. That's why he came, for salvation. That's why he's coming again, for salvation to those who trust in his son. He says, he has appointed us for salvation. That's why he brings up his death, because it's his death that guarantees our life. He's coming again for salvation to those who trust his son and those who wait his return. And so he can say to this church in Thessalonica, in fact, to all disciples, in contrast to the world that is to be judged, verse 4, we'll close by just reading the rest of it, and then we'll talk about it more next time. But you, see, you're not like the world. But you, brethren, you're brethren in Christ. You are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Spiritual sleeping here, see? Those who get drunk are drunk at night, using dissipation to refer to spiritual lethargy, spiritual carelessness, sinful walking, see? Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Well, let's pray. Father, I hope your children are as content as I am not to know when you're coming. I know that you're coming. Help us to be more vigilant, to be more watchful, to anticipate with joy, with the full knowledge that you will come. We don't know when, but you will come. Help us to be ready. Help us not to see the days go on where we get weary and forget, and we think you'll be a long way off, and so we get careless with this world. And we get enamored with the things of the world. Lord, help us to see the glories of your coming and to anticipate that, to see in it our final salvation. We thank you so much for your word that encourages us. Oh, truly comfort your people, for you will come again. Thank you in Jesus' name, amen.